Welcome to the weekly message from the Kalkaska Church of Christ, tucked into the pines of beautiful northern Lower Michigan. We're glad you're here. Whether you're listening on the road, at home, or somewhere in between, we hope today's message encourages your faith and points you closer to Christ.
Okay, good morning. My name is Sam Long. I'm the professor of Old Testament at Great Lakes Christian College. I'm also the dean of online education. So if you have any interest in the school or questions, I'd love to talk to you after the service. I also want to thank you for your ongoing support of the school. It's churches like this that make our school possible and give us the reason for existing, because we prepare servant leaders for the church and the world. We prepare ministers to go into the church, and we both in the church and also in the business place. So thank you for that, and appreciate you having me here this morning. I actually have some familiarity with this church in the city. You may not know, but I'm actually married to a a person from Kalkaska, Carrie Peterson, who's now Carrie Long after me, and her mom, Sherry. They're going to both be here in the second service, and so I've come to love this city and this church as well. So I'm just really glad to be here among you and in your midst. I will say, I can't read very well, apparently. I thought the service started at 9:30, so I pulled in around 9, thinking, wow, this is an early arriving crowd. It's my fault. So Andy asked me to preach into this soggy gospel series, and, you know, leading up to this, I think perhaps he missed the mark. Perhaps apocalyptic gospel would have been more appropriate for the summer. I mean, what a wild couple of weeks it's been here in Michigan, right? Brutal heat, diarrhea lettuce, you know, now we got smoke permeating the air. I mean, what's next? Rabid deer attacking all of our homes? I mean, who knows? But on the upside, if that happens, if you like smoked venison, you're going to be coming out ahead. Yeah. I'll be here all week. All right. But all this follows on the heels of other difficult natural disasters and things, especially water-based ones, which do fit into this soggy gospel theme. Back in April or May, I believe it was, you remember how much rain Michigan got? It's like it would never end. And dams were set to overflow. Rivers were cresting well over their banks. It was kind of crazy out there. But natural disasters and floods, in particular, they're not new to human history. In fact, flood stories were a very important part of the ancient world. Every culture has a flood story. The Sumerians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians all had their own flood story. And the basis for these stories is probably a severe flood that happened in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley back in 3000 BC. For example, you may have heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's often called the Babylonian Noah story. And in the story, the gods, they make the humans, and the humans, of course, reproduced, and then they became really noisy. So noisy, in fact, that the gods could not sleep. And I want to say, well, welcome to parenthood. That's what happens when you have children. And regardless, these gods, they just weren't happy. And that's what sleep deprivation will do to you. And so they decided to send a catastrophic flood to wipe out humanity. Fortunately, the parallel Noah character, his name was Atrahasis, he was warned ahead of time, and he built a big boat. And he took his family and some animals on board, and they survived while the rest of humankind was swept away. But the gods, they were actually affected too, because with the loss of humans, they had no one to bring sacrifices to them. The gods lost their access to food and drink, the things they needed to survive. And so they sat miserably in the heavens until the 7 days flood ended, and Atrahasis, he exited the boat, he offered up a sacrifice to feed the gods. And so when we come to the story about a flood in the book of Genesis, understand, it's not all that unusual. This flood story is a lot like other flood stories in many ways, and a lot has been made of the similarities between them. But the key is the differences. What makes this Noah story so powerful? It's a significant theological divergence from the rest of these other stories in the ancient world. See, in these non-biblical stories, the gods are angry, and they're attempting to rid themselves of these annoying humans. And the flood was their way of clearing the deck so they could just get some sleep. But the Bible's flood story is very different. God is not capricious. He's not mad about the loss of sleep.
He's sad. He's heartbroken. Because his masterpiece was being destroyed by the terrible decisions and the actions of the pinnacle of his creation, by humans. Listen to how the Voice translation describes the situation in Genesis 6, 5 through 7. It says this: "The Eternal One saw that wickedness was rampaging throughout the earth, and that evil had become the first thought on every mind, the constant purpose of every person. At that point, God's heart broke, and he regretted having ever made man in the first place. God looked around and he thought, this was not why I created the universe. Selfishness, pride, murder, sexual deviance, these were not part of my original design. Creation had gotten out of control and even become so abused and misused, it wasn't even close to accomplishing what God had created it for." It reminds me a little bit of gunpowder. I don't know if you know that gunpowder was formulated in the 9th century by Chinese alchemists. They were searching for an elixir of immortality. And it was first then used to treat skin diseases and used as a fumigant to kill insects. And it seemed so innocuous and so helpful until its advantage as a weapon was made clear. Sometimes I feel like we're like gunpowder, made for one purpose, but then twisted to become something else. And God looked down, and that's what he saw. And is there any surprise that his heart was just broken? He was not annoyed at the noise like the Mesopotamian gods. He was disappointed in what they had become. You see, the flood was not a response to an annoying toy that God got sick of. The flood was the judgment of a holy God against a rebellious and depraved creation that became twisted. Of a creation that was not living within the ordered boundaries that God had established at the beginning for our benefit. But even, I think that difference is not the key to understanding this text. I think the key revolves around grace in the form of a man named Noah. The flood story, I think it can be applied and appropriated in lots of different ways. But Noah seems to be the first story of a person who lived rightly, who lived up to the order that God had set up. He'd be what we would call faithful. And the text says that Noah found favor with God because he was a righteous man and blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And it sounds like Noah was doing it right? That he was living up to his God-ordained purpose. And because of that, God chose to spare him. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, it says this: "Look, I'm going to unleash a torrent and a flood, and flood the earth to destroy all flesh under the heavens, which breathes the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth will die. But I will make a pact with you, Noah, a covenant agreement, to survive you and your family. You, your wife, your sons, your sons' wives must go into this ark." Take a second and let all of that sink in. I mean, put yourself into the actual story. A heartbroken, holy God is going to start all over with you. And the way he's going to do it is to have you build a boat to survive a flood. A flood in a landlocked place where water is scarce must have sounded impossible. And the whole thing had to have been surreal for Noah. But despite his questions about his own worth, or maybe even questions about God's plan, Noah continued to be faithful. Genesis 6:22 says that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. In fact, the story mentions that Noah obeyed what God commanded 5 times in 3 short chapters. If you jump to Hebrews 11:7, it's even more explicit. It says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." You see, faith, it's not just about belief. In fact, the word faith in the original Greek should more often be translated faithfulness. Because faith is not just mental assent to something, it's action. And Noah, he had the righteous character, but he also put these beliefs into practice. When God asked him to do something, he did it. Even if it didn't seem logical or reasonable or even practical. And Noah is kind of like the anti-Adam and Eve. They did not trust God. They did not believe that God had their best in mind. And so they did not obey. But Noah, he went beyond keeping a few morality principles. He performed an act of faith that required an amazing amount of trust in God. See, that's what faithfulness is. And when God enters into a covenant with us to save and to redeem us, that is our end goal, faithfulness. And God does the rest. If you look back at this covenant that God makes with Noah in verse 18 of chapter 6, God says, "To survive, you and your family must go into the ark." Notice what's required of Noah to get on a boat. God would spare Noah, he would spare his family from the destruction faced by the rest of the world, but Noah just had to enter the ark, which of course means he would have to build it first. The call to continued faithfulness was a call to action, and act he did, and the result is that he and his family were saved. You know, I find it so interesting that it starts like the other flood stories start, but then it goes somewhere very different, somewhere new, somewhere better. And it all revolves around God's relationship with Noah and Noah's response to God. I find it interesting that Noah, the human hero of the story, he doesn't do a lot of talking, does he? He spends most of his time doing. He sets forth a model of faith and faithfulness that is proactive. God says, "For the sake of your life, do this." And Noah does it. The story doesn't depict him as questioning, as laying out pros and cons, maybe suggesting that there's an easier way. Noah just does it. And throughout his life, he initiates something new for humanity. A fresh start. A legacy of faithfulness. You know, in these ancient stories, the gods are angry, and pretty much everybody dies, and then the gods are satisfied. That's the end of the story. But this God is different. In those stories, the gods are mad. But in this story, as I said, God is sad because what God wants more than anything is to relate, to humanity, to be in relationship with them. This story is about a new view of God. Not a God who wants to wipe people out, but a God who wants to live in a relationship, a God who wants to save, a God who wants to enter into covenant with his creation. This God commits to living with people in a new way, a way that is in which life is preserved, a way in which life is protected. You know, at the time this story was told, back in ancient days, it probably was a mind-blowing concept, a new conception of a better, kinder, more peaceful God whose greatest intention for humanity was not violence, but love. This story was a major leap forward in human consciousness, a breakthrough in how people conceived of the divine. It was another step toward a less violent, more relational understanding of the divine. And I think we can learn a lot from Noah's story. Noah was a good and faithful man in an evil world. Our world's full of evil too, isn't it? Does anyone disagree that God could say of our modern culture what he said about Noah's? Don't you think that God looks down and he sees all the corruption and all the violence in the world? But God has promised not to wipe us out again. Instead, I think God is looking for some modern day Noahs to enact change. I think God is looking for some faithful men, some faithful women, some faithful young adults, some faithful teenagers, some faithful children, who just want to join in the legacy of Noah. But what does that look like in our modern world? It's probably not building a boat. Well, it's interesting that Paul told us a long time ago. In Philippians 2:14, he says this: "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that my boast on the day of Christ that I not run or labor for nothing." I think that's what it looks like to be faithful in our world today. We are to be blameless and pure, Paul says. Notice Noah was also described as blameless. And Paul calls his world crooked and perverse. which would certainly fit Noah's world just as it would fit our world. And Paul says that we hold on to the word, the truth of Christ, which brings abundant life. And what we do is we present it to this world, because the world desperately needs this life. You know, I think one of the greatest hindrances to the movement of the kingdom of God in this world is the complaining and the arguing of Christians. Now, I think we think we're good because we're, pure in the big sin sense. We may not commit any of the awful things that we read about and we see in the news, but that doesn't make us without fault, does it? I think some of the biggest complainers and arguers are Christians. And that should not be. Because if we are serious about following God's call to holiness, about growing in faith and being faithful, then we need to stop. Stop the complaining about everything that doesn't go our way. Stop the arguing and criticizing every little thing that we don't think meets our standard. And start thinking about what a blameless and pure life looks like. Instead of questioning the actions of everyone else, maybe we ask this question. What is God wanting me to do for his kingdom? What is God wanting me to do that makes me shine like a star? And the interesting thing is, it might be something really big, or it might be something quite small. It may be very difficult or quite easy. It might polarize you from your friends and family, or it might endear you to them. Regardless, God is inviting you to be part of this very surprising work. When my son Elijah was younger, Carrie and I, we read through the Hobbit books, the book with him. And I remember that when we finally got to the point in the book that matched the end of the first movie, we decided to watch the movie to give him some visuals to go with what we were reading. And there's this scene that really sums up what faithful living will look like for most of us. Gandalf, he's talking to Galadriel, and she questions the choice of including a hobbit on this important journey. And so she asks, why the halfling? It's a surprising choice. And Gandalf replies, Saruman believes it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I have found it is the small, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keeps the darkness at bay. Simple acts of love and kindness. And that's faith for most of us. That's faithfulness. Saying yes to God in the little things. It may not be building a boat, but it is shining like a star. And it is possible that following God means that we pursue crazy big dreams that seem humanly impossible. That maybe you and I are called to do things that everybody else would think are crazy. Things that when we begin, we can't imagine where they were actually going to end up. And the amazing thing is we don't have to complete the journey today. But we have to begin to take the first steps. To pick up the first board. To drive the first nail. To step out in faith. And to begin to trust God for the rest of it. There's a great quotation from Martin Luther King Jr. He says, it kind of epitomizes what I'm saying. He says, the end of life is not to be happy, nor to achieve pleasure and avoid pain, but to do the will of God, come what may. And that's a great definition of faithfulness. That is the life that Noah exemplified. Noah's faithful walk with God, coupled with his obedience, it became a vehicle for God's new possibilities in creation. In the same way, we are called to faith and faithfulness so that God can bring about similar changes. You know, the first 9 chapters of Genesis, they talk about this ordered universe that God set up with everything in its proper place. And the end goal was simple, for us to be in a relationship with him, with one another, with the rest of creation. But our sinful, selfish choices messed up those relationships. And the only solution is faithfulness. And that's the story of the Bible. It's the story of my life and the story of your life described in the first 9 chapters. There's an apocryphal story of a tribe in Africa where the birth date of a child is actually not counted from when they were born or even when they were conceived, but from the day that the child was a thought in the mother's mind. And when a woman decides that she'll have a child, she goes off and she sits under a tree by herself and she listens until she can hear a song of the child that she wants to come into the world. And after she's heard the song of this child, she comes back to the man who will be the child's father and she teaches it to him. And then when the mother is pregnant, the mother teaches that child's song to the midwives and the old women of the village. So that when the child is born, the old women and the people around her sing the child's song to welcome it into the world. And as the child grows, the other villagers are taught the child's song. If the child falls or hurts a knee, someone picks him up and sings the song to him. Or perhaps the child does something wonderful or goes through the rites of puberty. Then as a way of honoring this person, the people of the village, they sing his or her song. And in this African tribe, there's one other occasion when the villagers sing to the child. If at any time during his or her life, this person commits a crime or an aberrant social act, the individual is called to the center of the village, and the people of the community, they form a circle around them, and they sing their song to them. Because the tribe recognizes that correction for sinful behavior is not punishment. It's love and the remembrance of their identity, who we are, and not what we've done. See, when you recognize your own song, you have no desire or need to do anything that would hurt another person. And so it goes with the songs through their life. In marriage, the songs are sung together. And finally, when this person is lying in bed, ready to die, all the villagers know his or her song, and they sing for one last time that song to that person. Now, you may not have grown up in an African tribe that sings your song to you at these crucial life transitions. But you were made to sing your part in the great cosmic song. And life is always reminding you when you are in tune with the song and when you are not. When you do good things out of love, you're in tune with the song. And when you do bad things out of selfishness, you're way out of tune. And in the end, faithfulness is about recognizing our part in the song and singing it well. May we all recognize how God has ordered this world and written a masterful song that is innate in this world. May we all find our part as we seek out relationships with God and with one another. And may we not seek to become more than we are, but may we be content in the boundaries that God has set up. And may we find ways to sing our part as best as we can, shining like stars in the universe. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are a God who seeks relationships. You seek relationship, not destruction. You're a God whose heart longs to redeem and to restore. Thank you, God, for the example of Noah, who showed us that faith is not just belief, but it is faithful obedience. God, help us to trust you even when your call feels uncertain or beyond us. Give us the courage. Take the next step. Give us what it takes to live blameless and pure in a broken world, to shine like stars through simple acts of love and faithfulness. God, teach us to hear the song you have written into our lives. Give us the grace to live it out well, for your glory and for the good of others. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.